Our sermon text this morning is back in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 20. Excuse me, Exodus chapter 20. Wrong book in the Pentateuch there. Sorry about that. I'm sure Deuteronomy 20 would have been good as well, but we are in Exodus. We're going to focus on verse 7, but I am going to read the entire Pentateuch. Please stand. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. In verse 7, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. And then remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God has given you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that we can study your word freely, and that by your Spirit, by your strength, we can apply it rightly to our lives. Father, I pray that you will help us to do that today. I pray that you will give us ears to hear. Father, give me the words to speak. Give us the eyes to see. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. You know, I think I might have struck a moment of fear in you guys when I said, Stan, I'm going to read the entire Pentateuch. Your lunch would have been burned if that had been the case. My bad. But we're after a fairly lengthy break for Advent and several other shorter topical sermons. We're getting back into our study of the Ten Commandments, going through Exodus. Now, I briefly want to remind you of something you already know. Usually, you should know this, but that the Ten Commandments are broken into two tables, right? It's two. They call it the two tables of the law. There are the first four commandments, which are the commandments that focus on our relationship to God. And then the second table of the law, which focuses on our relationship to each other. And basically, this is a reflection of the two great commandments. Is number one, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength. And then the second great commandment, which is you shall love your neighbor as yourself. It's broken up that way. Well, the first table, which we are now into the third commandment, which is in the first table. The first commandment instructs us as to the object of our worship. I'm the Lord your God, you left you no other gods before me. Okay, that is the object of our worship. He is communicating in that commandment exclusivity. He is the only God. Okay? The second commandment, which is dealing with the issue of carved images, it is instructing us as to the ordinances or the procedures of our worship, which only is as He dictates. It transcends the transcendence of our worship, that we are not to try to bring it down into carved images of Him. Well, next week, we're going to talk about the fourth commandment, which talks about the day of our worship, at least in a corporate sense, our day of rest. that we are to imitate him in that, because he rested on the seventh day, we're going to rest on the seventh day. And granted, there's a lot that goes into that, and we'll talk about that next week. But today, as we are in the third commandment, excuse me, we're going to deal with the aspect of the manner of our worship. The manner of our worship. How we are to show reverence to God and honor to him and worship him in truthfulness with regards to God and his name. With regards to God and his name. Now, this commandment, depending on who you talk to and what you read, is variously addressed, sometimes in an extremely narrow manner. And most of y'all would probably, your recognition of this commandment or understanding of it is usually very narrow. But it's also addressed in Scripture in an extremely broad manner. That it reaches a lot more areas than you may think. And what I want to do today is I want to try and discuss the underpinnings of the commandment. What is underneath it? What God is really seeking to communicate? And the various ways in which it can apply to us. We're going to talk about from a negative perspective of how we often break it. But we're going to look at it from a positive perspective on how we should keep it. Right? Understand? When we talk about the commandment, you know, it says, I've kept all the commandments. You know, that we're supposed to keep the commandments. Often we think of it from the perspective of not breaking them. Right? That's the negative way we look at it. But there's also ways we actively seek to keep the commandments. We're going to talk about that. But this is one point I want to get across to you guys. It's not in the questions and answers in the back. But this is one thing you need to understand. If you think that this commandment is only about not cussing, you don't get the commandment. Right? How often is that what we understand? Well, this means you're not supposed to curse. It means so much more than that. It's not even funny. It's way bigger than that. And that's what we're going to talk about today. So let's talk about the commandment in general. God demands in this commandment that we reverence his name by acknowledging his power and praise him in a manner due his majesty and in keeping with his attributes. I'm going to say that again. God demands in this commandment that we reverence his name by, one, acknowledging his power, and, number two, praise him in a manner that is due both his majesty and his attributes. And that may sound kind of technical. We're going to talk a little bit more about that. But the first thing I want to do is I want to explain. This is John Frame talked about what it means when we talk about the name of God. The name of God. We hear Yahweh, right? I am that I am. Something, okay, that's what we mean by the name of God. It means more than that. The name of God communicates his power, his authority, and his presence. His power, his authority, and his presence. All of those things apply to his name. And when you take his name in vain, it can mean things like you're wrongly dealing with the power of God. You're wrongly attributing things to the authority of God or claiming the authority of God in an area that you should not. Or the presence of God being wrongly communicated. And that is also an area I'll get to later. But all those things apply to the name of God. It is not just his proper name, but also his revelation and his reputation among people. You know, his word is associated with his name. What do we call it? It's God's word. Right? You want to bring authority to that, you say, this is God's word. It's not just the Holy Bible, which is what's on the cover. But what gives it power is the fact that it's not just words on a page, but it is God's words on a page. Therefore, that his name is invoked when we invoke Scripture. There's kind of a threefold structure of the divine name. This is what Frame says. There's a threefold structure. As I said in Sunday school, it's always three, right? It's always three. Threefold structure is one, is his sovereignty is communicated. That is his power. Okay? That he is sovereign means he has a certain amount of power. In fact, he has unlimited power. And then also, his name characterizes him. It characterizes him. His righteousness and his honor. You know, when a lot of people want to blaspheme God, they blaspheme him because they want to attribute a certain amount of dishonesty to him. Or that he's not a God who keeps his promises. Or that he's a God who is cruel. See, they're impugning his character. They're bringing blight upon his name when they do that. But then lastly, this is another thing that I never really thought about until I studied this, is the name of God, when it is invoked, it locates him, in a sense. There's a sense in which it locates him. To bear his name, when I bear his name as a Christian, as a follower of Christ, I have located him in me. Therefore, my life witness is either communicating him rightly or wrongly. My sin, my attitudes, my character can bring vanity upon his name. Think about it this way. It says in another place in Scripture, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am. See, it's located him there with those people who have gathered together in his name. Professing faith as a Christian. You know, that's what the term Christian means, little Christ. That's really what it in the Greek translated to, little Christ. This may sound overly theological, but it is really the foundation of the commandment. His name is part of him. To use it to associate, his name is used to associate his power, his glory, and his perfection. All that is in him, his truthfulness, his goodness, whatever context his name is being used, it is locating him with that. How many of y'all have ever seen that movie, Master and Commander, with Russell Crowe? A number of y'all have seen that? Okay. It's set during the Napoleonic Wars. It's an English ship. And the first story in the Master and Commander series, they are going after a French privateer. It's been kind of deputized by the French government to just wreak havoc in the South Seas. Okay, so they're going after this ship to try and either capture it, sink it, you know, take it as a prize, all that kind of stuff for England. And at one point in the movie, Russell Crowe, who is the captain of the ship, is talking to his men. And I have to paraphrase it because I didn't watch it again just to find this one line. But he basically is telling them that wherever we are, going under the tip of South America, going into the Pacific Ocean, wherever we are, this ship, for us, is England. Think about that. This ship is England. So, if the French ship attacks them, they're attacking England. You understand that? That he's basically located England on that ship. Well, that's essentially what we're talking about here. He gave that ship the name, England, essentially. Well, what we do, when we claim the name is Christian, we are putting his name on us or in this body. This commandment is not, in any form or fashion, a prohibition to using his name at all. And there are some sects within the church that do that. You know, examples of this being improperly applied is some people will take no oaths at all. They misapply the New Testament passage by letting your yes be yes and your no be no. because Jesus also talked about it in light of the Old Testament, which is still holding true, and there are oaths all through the Old Testament. So it does not mean that we can take no oaths at all. And I don't know if you've ever been around people that when they're writing things out, that they won't write G-O-D, they'll write G underscore D or J underscore S-U-S, because they don't think they're supposed to actually write out the entire name, that would be somehow a violation of this commandment. That is not the application of this commandment, I can tell you that. It is strictly a prohibition to taking his name in an improper or vain manner. The consideration is not the name itself, but the purpose for which it's being used. Now, when it says to take his name in vain, what does it mean to take his name? That means to lift up, bear, or carry it. That doesn't just mean say it. That means to lift it up, bear it, and guess what? You're bearing it all the time. You're carrying it all the time. That's what it means to take his name. And to take it in vain means meaninglessness or falsehood or empty. That's what that means. So when you see, for example, a church that has Christ in the name, or they claim to be a Christian church, but they've abandoned any aspect of the biblical faith, the essentials of the faith, they are taking his name in vain. They're violating this commandment, among others. So, if we look at it narrowly defined, the commandment is concerning lying oaths, but broadly, it is the improper use or the representation of his name in any form. Improper. So, how are ways in which we break it? I'm going to give you several, I'm going to read several scriptures exemplify or illustrate this. One way in which we break it is through rash or unnecessary swearing of oaths, invoking the name of God in an oath-making manner without a need for it. And this, I'll deal with that in a little bit more later. But another way is false swearing. False swearing, swearing a false thing. What you're doing is you're making God a witness to a lie, to falsely say, as the Lord lives. That's a false calling upon the name of God, to say something is true that is not. In Zechariah chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, it says, "Then I turned and raised my eyes and saw there a flying scroll. And he said to me, 'What do you see?' So I answered, 'I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits and its width 10 cubits.' Then he said to me, 'This is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole earth. Every thief shall be expelled according to this side of the scroll, and every perjurer shall be expelled according to that side.'" So one side of the scroll dealt with thieves, the other side dealt with perjurers. "I will send out the curse, says the Lord of hosts. It shall enter the house of the thief and the house of the one who swears falsely by my name. It shall remain in the midst of his house and consume it with its timber and stones." Another way in which this commandment is broken in Scripture, and I guess in other places in real life, but in Scripture, is through sorcery. And sorcery is trying to use his name to exercise control over him. Trying to use the name of God to exercise control over him. That's what sorcerers do. Okay? And we saw that in our passage, our second passage in Acts chapter 19. I'll read it again quickly. "Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, 'We exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches.'" See, there was no personal aspect of their faith. It was all Jesus whom Paul preaches, like it's an utterly third person to them. Also, there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are you? Then the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them, so they fled out of the house naked and wounded. This became known to all the Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. Isn't that interesting? What was in a sense meant for evil, it was an evil thing that they actually used as sorcery. God overturned that and actually magnified the name of Jesus through it. Then there's also false prophecy. False prophecy. Saying, thus saith the Lord, when it has not come from him. That's the passage in Jeremiah 14 that we read. It said, you know, when the Lord said, look, I'm not going to accept their offerings. I'm going to consume them by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. And Jeremiah said to him, God, Lord God, behold, the prophets are saying to them, you shall not see the sword, nor shall you have famine, but I will give you assured peace. And the Lord said to Jeremiah, the prophets prophesy lies in my name. I have not sent them, commanded them, nor spoken to them. They prophesy to you a false vision, divination, a worthless thing, and the deceit of their heart. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who prophesy in my name, whom I did not send, and who say, the sword and famine shall not be in this land. By sword and famine, those prophets shall be consumed. It also says in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 22, when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken, the prophet has spoken it presumptuously, you shall not be afraid of him. I'll tell you, as somebody who preaches and teaches, these passages are fearful passages to read. They are fearful passages to read. I am baffled at people who will just casually claim authority and speak very broadly under the guise of prophesying. You know, technically speaking, preaching is prophesying. In fact, one of the earlier reformational books by a guy named William Perkins is called The Art of Prophesying. But he's just talking about preaching. It doesn't mean that I'm speaking new scripture. It doesn't mean that I've gotten some special extra-biblical word from the Lord. But prophesying in that sense is literally the application of God's word. And you have to be so careful with that. Because I'm going to be doubly held for every word I speak with that kind of authority, as will any of our leaders or any man who stands in the pulpit. Another way in which we break this commandment is through hypocrisy. A weak profession without a life to back it up. A weak profession without a life to back it up. One of the, when people claim our land as a Christian nation, I really don't like to do that now. Now, if somebody wants to say, you know, many of the root documents of our land, some of the founding principles of our nation were based on Christianity, and that many of the men who founded our nation were Christians and they were seeking to apply their faith, I'm all about that. I'm all about that. But to call our land a Christian nation is a very difficult thing to do. Are there aspects and remnants, and are there faithful remnants throughout our land, faithful remnants of people in the government, and still an imprint of that on many of the laws in our land? Absolutely. But to make the broad statement that we are a Christian nation, I'm not willing to say that anymore, because I'm afraid that it's taking his name vainly to do so. And if you take it down to a more personal level, not from the broad nationwide level, let's talk from a personal level. How many of y'all have seen on your ad, the ads in the Yellow Pages or on the website, the little fish in the corner? You know, they're wanting to kind of let you know, hey, I'm a brother. You know, I'm a Christian. This is a Christian business. My anecdotal experience with that has not been particularly good. It has not been particularly good. Now, does it mean that nobody who does that is a faithful Christian? I would absolutely not say that. But I would by no means use that as a given for a quality product, faithful service, and someone who will follow and do what they say they're going to do. I would not. And that is, you're using the name of God, the name of Jesus Christ, as a marketing tool. And it's not even a marketing tool from the standpoint of I'm wanting to proclaim the gospel. It's a marketing tool. I'm trying to get more business. And when your witness, because you're putting that on there as a tool to get business rather than a means of proclaiming the gospel and showing that I am going to be faithful in my work. And if you're not faithful in your work, you have impugned the name of Christ. Breaking this command. What you're also doing is essentially your covenant breaking, and which covenant breaking is making promises to God but not keeping them. When you make a promise to God, you're making a covenant with Him. And when you don't keep those promises, you are breaking covenant. We also break it by using the name of God lightly or carelessly. This includes the use of the name of God in a blasphemous manner, which many of the terms of modern cursing we would put under that. But modern cursing is not so much of a demonstration or a declaration of unbelief. You know, when somebody says some of those phrases that we would put under this rubric, they're not declaring unbelief when they do that. But it's actually more of a symptom of unbelief. Or a symptom of not really understanding the majesty and the righteousness of His name, that they wouldn't toss it around in such a careless and foolish manner. See, when we do that, we really don't think God really hears us. So we cast His name about in this manner without a thought to what we are actually saying. You know what I'm saying. Even when somebody's, you know, when somebody cries out, "Oh my God," well, that's one, they're actually calling out to Him, you know? And there's, "Oh my God." You know, that's a, it's like they're spitting it out. That is a careless and casual and ungodly way of communicating. It exemplifies the heart. It's not merely the words that are being spoken. It is the heart attitude that is being betrayed. And you need to think about that in terms of maybe language that you may use or what you hear. People who have turned their backs on God idly throw His name about for their own self-serving purposes to communicate in a particular way. A prime example of that would be if you went to, I'm not going to read it, but in Isaiah chapter 36, starting in verse 18, there's the story of Sennacherib when he's engaging in a siege against Jerusalem. He basically is, his speaking of God and calling upon the God of Israel is degrading God. He degrades Him as a second-rate deity that could not stand against the king of Israel. He's not saying God doesn't exist, but he's saying He's second-rate. He couldn't stand against the king of Assyria. He's taking the Lord's name in vain. And what ended up happening was God responded Himself in the defense of His name and honor. And Sennacherib died, as did many of his army. There's other avenues that we can look at as far as breaking this commandment. We have to see these things. Often we instinctively think of them as sins against God the Father. But we need to understand there are other ways in which we sin, in which we're sinning, taking the name in vain of the other persons of the Trinity. So we need to think in a Trinitarian manner. You know, if we look at Jesus, in John 17 is clearly associated with the name of the Father. In Acts 4, 11 and 12, it said, "This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." So Jesus' name is associated with the Father, with salvation. Philippians 2, 9 through 11. "Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." In Revelation 5, 11 through 14, "There is glory and honor due, and it is saying, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb," as Jesus, "forever and ever.'" Many tend to assume that because Jesus was a man, that he is somewhat less worthy of adoration than God the Father, that his name is not as worthy of honor, which is wrong. The verses above clearly show that this is not the case. And the judgment upon those who do that, who trample on his name, is clearly wrought. It says in Hebrews 10, verses 29 through 31, "Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." And then there's even the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Matthew 12, 31 through 32, this is a difficult passage, but it says, "Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come." This particular sin, seen in the broader context of the verses around it, it is seen as willfully branding as from the devil what actually has come from the Holy Spirit. See what he's done there? If you take something that came from the Holy Spirit and branding it as having come from the devil, you have impugned the name of the Holy Spirit, impugning God, taking his name in vain. Those who willfully persecute the church, who think they're doing God a favor, are also an example. Another way in which we break this is abusing God's name with a show of power. Abusing God's name with a show of power. You know, it's interesting. Saul banned sorcery in the Old Testament while he still had a spirit of sorcery himself in his rebellion against the clear word of God. You're abusing God's name through his power as king. He's breaking the very commandment that he's banning. Or breaking the very sin. He's doing the very sin that he's supposedly banning. And one way in which in our day we do this, abusing God's name with a show of power, is to quickly and whimsically claim God is on our side. You better think before you say that. You better think before you say that. You have to do not be quick to retain or claim God as being on your side. Let me tell you whose side God is on. You want to know whose side God is on? He's on God's side. He is on his side. He is on his side. He is not on your side. We need to orient ourselves to see whether we are on his side, living in obedience to him, rather than whether he's on our side. He does not serve us. In that sense, we fall dangerously close to the sins of those sorcerers in the book of Acts. And when we see Islamic terrorists referring to their war as a holy war, and we are infuriated, do we not equally see how God views us as living holy, ungodly, and disobedient lives individually and governmentally, and then we call upon Him like He's some kind of divine H-bomb to bail us out? Think about that. I really struggle with whether, when we do something like that, whether God laughs or whether it just makes Him angry. Another way we can abuse God's name with shows of power is through personal, within the church, personal crusades, church splits. Are we really acting when those kind of things happen? We need to really evaluate. Are we acting according to God's will or sinning and invoking His name in some sort of, some out of context proof text to help justify our own crusade or accomplish our own personal goals? You know, we might try to take some sort of moral high ground. We claim some particular personal moral high ground while they're, you know, saying they're not being obedient to God in the Scripture in this particular area, while at the same time we're gossiping, rebelling, speaking ill of brothers and sisters in Christ, and seeking power, glory, or prominence for ourselves, which is really at the core of what we're trying to do. I remember in another city, there was a church that was seeking to transfer from another Reformed denomination into the PCA, the Presbyterian Church in America. And it was a fairly large congregation, maybe 400 or 500 people, I guess. And there was one family that absolutely pitched a massive fit about this and literally tried to blow the church up over it. And the reason why was their assertion, and whether it's true or not, actually doesn't matter. It really didn't matter. That there are some churches in the PCA where there are ruling elders who are Freemasons. Now, I'm not making a claim on Freemasonry, you know. No, that's not where I'm going with this, okay? The point is, these people, at the same time, were gossiping and spreading other lies, sowing discord within the body, acting blatantly unsubmissive to the elders of their church, who none of them were Freemasons. They couldn't make... I mean, they had a history of being toxic. But they were attempting to claim a moral high ground and have no qualms whatsoever about literally blowing that congregation to pieces. I would say, among other significant commandments, this was one that they broke. We want to be acclaimed and lifted up as humble. Think of it. We want to be lifted up as humble servants. You get the contradiction in that? We want to be lifted up, proclaimed, a medal put around our neck and in the paper as being a humble servant. And you know, everybody wants affirmation. I get that. I'm king of loving affirmation. You know. But at the same time, we need to be very cautious about that. This is a dangerous place to be in. And we need to walk with great fear and caution in these areas. We should be very quick to listen, slow to speak, as the Scripture says, slow to act, and very cautious in invoking God's name and blessing on our actions in this area. And now I'm actually going to get to the area that most of y'all even thought about when we thought about the commandment to begin with. Cussing. Okay? I know I'm not going to cuss in the pulpit. I'm not the cussing pastor. But we do need to understand, first of all, how we are to take the Lord's name. What is the right way to take the Lord's name? Oaths, proper oaths, the confession of our faith, both in word and in deed, are right ways in which we take the name of the Lord. And blessing. Use His name for blessing. Invoke His name to bless people, not curse people. We misunderstand the use of profanity and how it relates to this commandment. And you know, there's profanity, you know, we could talk about in more blasphemous ways of taking the Lord's name. And then there's vulgarity. Okay, other types of words. That's a different type of language, and that's got its own set of stuff that goes with that. Okay, that are sometimes used to effect. Martin Luther was actually one who used that to great effect very often at times. But profanity are sometimes bordering on oaths. They can be a violation, maybe not from the heart, but from misunderstanding. They throw around words for emphasis, not for truly cursing. You know, does somebody, you know, sometimes do you really want to damn somebody to hell? No. You really do not want to consign somebody to eternal damnation and torture in the fires of hell. Just because they burned your toast or whatever. Strictly speaking, many words that we actually throw around are abbreviations or shortcuts or, you know, bleached versions around the divine name so that we can make emphasis without actually violating the commandment. And we all do this, okay? It's the old golly gee darn Jiminy Cricket holy cow kind of stuff. I mean, we all do that kind of stuff. And am I saying that that's breaking the commandment? No, I'm not saying it's breaking the commandment. But it's funny how we teeter all along the edge of it, trying to get a point across in our communication. You know what my grandmother used to say when she got as mad as she could possibly get, when she's about to blow, she would just go, "Murder!" That was as bad as she could get. Murder. John Frame says that etymology, or the word science, is not the key to the meaning of the word. The key is its use in your heart. If you are in your heart invoking God in a vain manner or putting curses on somebody, it really doesn't matter what words you use. If in your heart you are putting a curse on somebody like that, we need to exercise great caution there. Not to cause someone else to stumble due to our poor or casual choice of words, but also by becoming the vanity police, like taking the Lord's name in vain kind of police for other people. Concentrate on your heart and your words, first of all. And then we do have swearing oaths. Oaths have two purposes. A proper oath has two purposes. It fulfills the two great commandments. It gives honor to God. We confess our faith, affirming that God is the only verifier of our words. You know that we do that when you take an oath? Like if you're in court and you swear on the Bible, you'll tell the truth, the whole new truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God. You're invoking that He alone is capable of verifying your words. So there's actually, that's a proper thing. And proper oaths also advance our neighbor's welfare. When they're properly and righteously done, that is a contractual tool. It is a contractual tool, and when oaths are respected by all parties involved, that society is not disrupted or does not degenerate very easily. But when oaths don't mean anything, whether it's in writing or whether it's spoken, whether you take that kind of oath, when they don't mean anything, they're not respected, society will quickly degenerate into anarchy and corruption. Do you know how important it is that your word means something? That your word means something. So whether you're taking an oath, well, let's put it this way. As Christians, when you give your word, you're giving God's word. Understand that. You don't necessarily have to put your hand on the Bible and say, "So help me God." If you acclaim the name of Christ in your life, You're doing that with every word you give. Which leads into, we break it when we commit perjury, falsely swearing an oath, or lying under oath. Did you all know that in the Middle Ages, perjury was not a civil crime? Perjury was not a civil crime. It was an ecclesiastical crime. It was a church crime. It was tried and punished by the church, not the civil courts. It was a sin against God, not merely a civil matter like it often is today. There's not keeping oaths, taking an oath with a wrong content, trying to give yourself wiggle room. And people go, I swear on my mother's grave. Or in the Bible, they'd say, swearing to the temple instead of to God. Like that gives them wiggle room. Or taking unnecessary oaths, trying to boost our credibility by routinely invoking God's name, drags His name down. As sinful beings, we often need some sort of outward vindication or attestation of our credibility, and we do it over every little thing. When you see somebody that does that all the time, you can usually pretty much bet that they're a liar. They may not be lying every time, but they've got a problem. So what does that mean for us? I want us to be people of truth. I desire that for you. I desire it for myself. I desire it for the church at large. That we are people of truth, but that we will measure our words very carefully, because every word we speak is a reflection on the Savior, who is our Lord, the God whom we call upon. And that we will not so quickly throw around claiming our faith as a social construct rather than a life-changing reality. When we turn it into a social construct, that's where I go periodically on Sundays, at that time, we are taking His name in vain. I want us to be people that take His name and bear His name and live out His name truthfully and rightfully. And I want you to dwell on that as we move to our supper, as the table. That God is unique. Think about that. We all need vindication. God does not need any other vindication. He has vindicated Himself already. He vindicated Himself with an empty tomb. He vindicated Himself with a risen Son, a bodily resurrection. Because what it did was, it attested to His teaching. It attested to all the prophecies about Him and all His assertions about Himself. That God, through Christ, He has proved Himself to be utterly trustworthy. And this supper, this table, is a constant reminder of the trustworthiness of God. Not only His power, not only His sovereignty, not only His love, but His trustworthiness. He has stood by His promises and His word with His life. He has given us a promise to see, to touch, and to taste. The promise is every bit as real as that, and we get to relish it and savor it together with Him. Let us pray. Father, we are people with tongues that will not stop. We are people with hearts that are so deceived, so often deceived in what we understand about You, what we say about You, how we bear Your name. Father, I pray that You will help us to be faithful bearers of Your standard, bearers of Your name, Your holy and righteous name. And that as little Christ, we will be faithful to that label, faithful to that standard in all that we say, in all that we do. In Christ's name, amen.